Job 36, beginning at verse 22. God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed his ways for him, or said to him, "You have done wrong"? Remember to extol his work, which men have praised in song. All mankind has seen it. Men gaze on it from afar. How great is God, beyond our understanding. The number of his years is past finding out. He draws up the drops of water, which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from his pavilion? See how he scatters his lightning around him, bathing the depths of the sea. This is the way he governs the nations and provides food in abundance. He fills his hands with lightning and commands it to strike its mark. His thunder announces the coming storm. Even the cattle make known its approach. At this, my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen, listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. After that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders with his majestic voice. When his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. He says to the snow, "Fall on the earth," and to the rain shower, "Be a mighty downpour," so that all men he has made may know his work. He stops every man from his labor. The animals take cover. They remain in their dens. The tempest comes out from its chamber, the cold from the driving winds. The breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. At his direction, they swirl around over the face of the whole earth to do whatever he commands them. He brings the clouds to punish men, or to water his earth and show his love. Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised, those wonders of him who is perfect in knowledge? You who swelter in your clothes when the land lies hushed under the south wind, can you join him in spreading out the skies hard as a mirror of cast bronze? Tell us what we should say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. Should he be told that I want to speak? Would any man ask to be swallowed up? Now no one can look at the sun, bright as it is in the skies, after the wind has swept them clean. Out of the north he comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Therefore, men revere him, for does he not have regard for all the wise in heart?
Great, thank you, Andrew. Well, do keep that bit of the Bible open. Page 537 is where we'll be mainly looking at. But why don't we just pray that the same God who we see revealed in these verses would be with us this morning and he would speak to us. Let's just pray together. High King of heaven, when battle is done, grant heaven's joy to me, bright heaven's sun. Christ of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, thou ruler of all. Lord God, we praise you that you are almighty, that you are heaven's son. And we pray that you would reveal yourself to our hearts this morning, that we might see you more clearly and love you more dearly and follow in the way of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as Glenn mentioned, we're continuing our series in Job, which is really looking at the whole issue of suffering. Why does God allow suffering? It's a common question that people have, isn't it? Why does he allow evil to prosper? Or maybe more personally, how do I deal with the grief that I'm going through? Or how do I help and comfort others who are going through grief? It's one of the great questions of our society. It's one of the great questions of the human heart. And as we've been looking at Job, we see that the answer isn't some sort of pontification from an armchair. No, the answer comes through a man who's been cast himself into the most excruciating suffering, Job. And he points us forwards to that man who hung on a cross, doesn't he? In other words, the answer comes from the wheelchair, not the armchair. It comes through the experience of suffering, not philosophizing about why it happens. Well, where have we got to in Job so far? Do have a look at your sheets, which will give you a sort of roadmap as to where we're heading. I don't know if any of you are fans of 24. Mim and I are fans of 24. At any point, we try and sort of get a box set that we can work our way through and try not to watch more than one per evening. That gives the impression that we watch one per evening, doesn't it? We don't watch that many. But if you've seen 24, you'll have heard the phrase previously on 24, this is previously on Job, and it's not been pretty stuff. If you know anything about 24, you know Jack Bauer is not for the faint-hearted, and Job isn't for the faint-hearted. If you're coming this morning wanting wonderful comfort and sort of fluffy niceness, I'm afraid Job won't give it to you. But if you want something that will answer the sufferings and griefs in your own life, well, this is where God's answer is. Well, what have we had previously in Job? Well, Job chapters 1 and 2 have shown us that God is in control. He's totally in control. But he allows Satan to take away Job's family and his health. That's not sort of for the faint-hearted, is it? And we see that Job is suffering not because of his sin, but because God has allowed him to. And then over the last few Sundays in Job chapter 3 to 31, we've seen how Job's comforters, inverted commas, keep saying, well, Job, you must have sinned. That's why you're suffering. Job, you must have sinned. That's why you're suffering. Job hears the repeated charge from his so-called comforters that he must have sinned somewhere along the line, and that's why he's suffering. But Job doesn't respond by cursing God, but under the pressure of his comforters saying this, he ends up justifying himself, saying to God, look, I haven't done anything to deserve this. God, and you are unfair, and you're wrong to treat me like this. And again, this isn't for the faint-hearted. Job says some really harsh things about God. And then in Job 32:37, which is what we're looking at today, we see the beginnings of God's answer. And that might be a relief to some of you, that we start to see how God is dealing with Job. And to begin with, he speaks through Elihu. Have a look at chapter 32. Just flip back with me to chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. See, Job's comforters give up, and Elihu responds to what Job is doing. So these three men stopped answering Job because why did they stop? Well, he was righteous in his own eyes. But Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job. Why? For justifying himself rather than God. In other words, Job was slipping into a dangerous territory. He was saying that I'm innocent. He was saying he knew what justice was, and God didn't know what justice was, and God was guilty. But we need to get clear why it is that Elihu is speaking for God, because not all the commentators would say that, so I want to sort of make a case for why Elihu is speaking what God is speaking. You see, Elihu isn't condemned along with the other three comforters. So at the end of the book, we see that the three comforters of Job all get condemned. God is angry with them, but not with Elihu. Then secondly, Elihu has a different argument. Have a look at chapter 32, verse 14. So here Elihu says, look, okay, the comforters are saying you've sinned, Job, but that's not my argument. Verse 14, but Job has not marshaled his words against me, and I will not answer him with your arguments. In other words, Elihu is saying, look, this is the wrong way to answer Job. Job hasn't sinned. That's not the issue. And then if you flip forward to chapter 33, verse 12, this is what Elihu's argument is. If you were to sum it up, this is what it is. But I tell you, in this you are not right, for God is greater than man. And that's the beginning of the answer. You might not think, well, that doesn't seem like a very good answer, John. You know, I want to really sort of work through answer about suffering. And all that Elihu says is that God is bigger than man. That's obvious, isn't it? But no, it's not obvious, as I think we'll see. You see, Elihu starts with this argument, and then God carries it on. Have a look at chapter 37, verses 1 to 3. Can you see what Elihu is doing? And the weather is sort of great at the moment for preaching Job, because we've got hot weather, and maybe we'll have a storm one day. Well, you can sort of imagine it, can't you? You can sort of feel the clouds building up. And that's the sort of image that Elihu is using. And Elihu says, at this my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the earth. So this is how Elihu starts to talk. Now consider a storm. Think about that power and the might of a storm. And then guess what happens next? Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. In other words, we know that Elihu is speaking for God because he uses the argument that God uses, and he even talks about this storm that God is going to come and speak in, and then God shows up in the storm. Well, why is this important? Well, it's important for getting the right answers that we give, if we're Christians here, to other Christians in comfort of them. But it's a wonderful encouragement, isn't it, that God, in a sense, sends his ambassador to Job first, sends his representative to Job first. You know how sort of, I don't know, you've got this political gathering, and the ambassador comes on first and says all the sort of preparatory remarks and gives the basic message, and then the president comes in or the prime minister comes in and sort of rams it home and makes it clear. In a sense, that's what we've got here, is Elihu is like God's prophet, God's ambassador, come to speak to Job first. Doesn't seem to get very far. And then God rams it home. And I wonder whether we realize that this is how God works. That God speaks to us through people. You know, how did you become a Christian? Was it a voice from heaven? A bolt from the blue? A miracle? Well, it may have been. But by far the most common way in which people come to know God is through other people who tell them about what God has said. And initially, it may well be, oh, don't be ridiculous. That can't be right. And yet then God the Holy Spirit brings it forcefully to our hearts. And we find that the message that we once heard and wrote off now is something which is full of wisdom and power. Well, it's the same, isn't it, in terms of the way God works with those who are suffering. He does speak through other people. He spoke through Elihu to Job. His comfort comes through other people. Do we expect to be comforted by God without hearing what other people have to say to us? How do we hear the comfort of the Lord Jesus? But in the power of the Holy Spirit. Does it just come as a bolt from the blue? Of course not. It comes through people. So it's vitally important, is it, that we speak as God would want us to speak to one another, that we give the comfort, if we're Christians here this morning, to others that God would want us to give. Because the false comforters got it hopelessly wrong, didn't they? Only Elihu got it anywhere near Right, so what kinds of thing was Elihu saying? So if you're keen to comfort other Christians here this morning, or if you're keen to help people come to faith, let's just see what Elihu says in the context of Job's suffering. Three things that we're going to learn. Three things. Firstly, that God is almighty wisdom. Secondly, God is eternal wisdom. And thirdly, God is just wisdom. This is where Elihu starts in his comfort of Job. So firstly, God is almighty wisdom. Have a look at chapter 36, verse 22. God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? See, Elihu's trying to get these two things together. The more powerful you are, the more you know. The less powerful you are, the less you know. Right, Job, which category of power do you think you sort of, which box of power do you fit? Have a look at chapter 37, verse 14. Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. And he's just told him to consider the storm, hasn't he? Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised, those wonders of him who is perfect in knowledge? You, who swelter in your clothes when the land lies hushed under the south wind, can you join him in spreading out the skies? Hard as a mirror of cast bronze. Job, you're putting yourself in the wrong category. I mean, you love weather like this, don't you? Don't you? I mean, I love it, but we do get a bit sweaty. You know, the perspiration. I quite like sweating. I don't mind it. I'm not sure whether those around me like it. But, you know, you like sweating, but, you know, there's underarm, you know, it creates an issue. But we can't even control our sweat, can we? And we would dare to question the wisdom of the one who spreads out the skies. Job, you've just got yourself in the wrong box. And we may say, well, we know a lot about weather now. You know, we've got all these maps and stuff. You know, we know when the clouds are coming. We know how the sky. I'm sure soon we'll be able to predict the weather really accurately. Or maybe in a couple of hundred years we'll know how it all works. Mankind thinks that the knowledge, the increased knowledge that we have, means that we don't need this person, God, anymore, that we can explain things quite adequately without him. But that's to put ourselves in the wrong box. I mean, science tells us now, doesn't it, that the sky is actually 4 billion light years deep that way and 4 billion light years deep that way. It goes on for a very long time. And the one who spread out the skies is bigger because he fills it all. And that's just what we know. We know that we're far more puny and weak than Job ever knew, than the ancients ever knew. And yet we would dare to question the wisdom of the Almighty. We could do a better job, we think, of running this world. Or we could do a better job of our lives. Do you ever sort of think that? Why has this happened to me? You know, if I was in control, if I had power, then I'd do a better job. Thank you very much, God. Can we see that God is almighty wisdom is very important to grasp if we're going to understand his providence in our lives? He is just vast, beyond our comprehension. And even the things that we know because of him. Have a look at chapter 35, verses 9 and 10. You see, Elijah makes this point again and again and again. Men cry out under a load of oppression. They plead for relief from the arm of the powerful. Men are weak. Men are puny. Even other powerful men can oppress them. But no one says, where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches more to us than to the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the air? You see, why do we know all these things about the universe? Why do we know how things work? Because God has taught us. Because he is higher. He is almighty in wisdom. Our society, really collectively, is saying the following, isn't it? Well, we know a lot about our world now. we know a lot about our universe, so we really don't need God anymore. And it's refusing to say, well, actually, he has given us all that knowledge. And even if we take what we do know, doesn't it show us how vast he is? How powerful he must be? I mean, it's a bit like one of our children, one of the little ones, coming up to Glyn, our resident maths professor, and saying, oh, I've just learned to count. I think I've got this mathematics thing. And Glyn sort of pats them on the head and says, there. You know, he smiles at them because of their ignorance. Their knowledge just reveals their ignorance. Is that not how we are in comparison to God? We say that we've learned the depths of the mysteries of the universe, but we're just paddling. We've only been doing science for a couple of hundred years. And we say, oh, well, you know, our knowledge is quite big. You know, humanity, in terms of history, might have been going for 10,000 years or so. You know, we've amassed quite a bit of knowledge, 10,000 years. So what about 1 million years? Or 1 billion years? How much would a person know if they were that old? Or eternal? Can we see what Elihu is trying to do? The comfort in our suffering is that we know there is one out there who is almighty in wisdom. So of course he knows all things. And he is eternal in wisdom. Our second point, God is eternal wisdom. Have a look at chapter 36. Verse 26, so back on page 537. How great is God beyond our understanding? The number of his years is past finding out. Because he's eternal, isn't he? He has no beginning and no end. He doesn't change within time. He is at present fully, as an eternal, all-powerful God, fully present in all moments of time and all places outside of time. And so when God confronts Job, what does God say? He said, what is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. Can you see what God is doing? He's saying, look, Job, you're putting yourself in the wrong box. You are not God. I don't know about you, but time is a big issue for us, isn't it? You know, we don't have time to read the newspaper. We barely have time to remind ourselves of what we already know that we learnt, you know, 20, 30, 40 years ago. And we last barely 70 or 80 or 90 years. What do we know in comparison with God, who is eternal? Now, I don't know whether we are as skeptical in nature, and maybe we've got friends or family who are skeptical in nature, and they say something like this, well, you know, I just know that we don't need God anymore as an explanation or as an answer to our suffering. They're claiming to know a huge amount, aren't they? They're claiming to know more than the Bible reveals to us. And it would be fine if to reject God and to reject knowledge of God would be something which was potentially moral, but it's not. It's potentially totally immoral, isn't it? See, if the Ten Commandments are true, then to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is the most and the most important commandment of them all, as Jesus taught. Because God is the source of all knowledge. To reject him is to prefer ignorance. God is the source of all goodness. To reject him is to love everything which is evil. God is the source of all life. To reject him is to love everything that is deathly and destructive. God is the source of everything. And it's to claim a huge amount to say that we know that God isn't there or that God is not worth the time of day. No, God is eternal wisdom. But I guess many of us here are Christians and we think to ourselves, well, you know, no, I'm not skeptical. You know, I have come to faith in God. I trust in Jesus and I just want to know how to live for him as I approach my griefs. But for those of us who are going through tough times, or who have gone through tough times, or know others who are going through tough times, have you ever asked the question, God, do you really know what you're doing? Do you really know? I mean, I think I probably know a bit better, God. In fact, I'm really quite angry with you for allowing this in my life. I don't really think you know what you're doing. In fact, if I were in control of my life, I'd do it differently. My wisdom is greater than your wisdom. Now, we would never say all this, would we? We would never say all this out loud. But it's where we all go because we're natural born atheists. We naturally don't want God to rule our lives. We're just like Adam and Eve in the garden. There they were. They had the option of obeying God or taking the knowledge of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. They wanted to know. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to decide like God. They wanted to rule like God. And that's got us into a whole heap of mess, hasn't it? And Satan comes along and tempts us in our suffering, and he tries to get us into a heap of mess. The heap of mess is saying that we know better than God, either because of our power or our time. It doesn't really work, does it? It's foolish. If God is eternal wisdom, we should trust his wisdom in how he rules this world. And then finally, God is just wisdom. God is just wisdom. And again, this is something that comes out again and again as Elihu speaks, and then God takes it up. Chapter 37, verse 19. Now, as you read Job, you'll see that Job is wanting to make a case of his innocence before God. And he's really calling on God to come down and answer him because he thinks that God is unfair and that he is innocent and he's justifying himself. And so Elihu says this, "Tell us what we should say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. Should he be told what I want to speak? Would any man ask to be swallowed up? Now, no one can look at the sun, bright as it is in the skies, after the wind has swept them clean. Out of the north he comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress." You see, Elijah is saying, again, Job, you're putting yourself in the wrong box. You think God doesn't know all that you're going through? You think God doesn't know the case, the arguments that you're having with him? And how would you present a case when God is perfect in justice, blazing like the glory of the sun, perfect in righteousness? But it may be that you're asking the question, well, okay, all very well. You know, God is very big and I'm very small. God is eternal in his wisdom. God is just in his wisdom. God is almighty in his power. But it talks there about him not oppressing, and I feel oppressed. You know, where is the place to go? If God is blazing in his justice and blazing in his righteousness and almighty in these things, and yet I'm under the cosh and I just feel rubbish, how do I do business with him? And the great news is, isn't it the great news that even in his justice, even in his righteousness, even in his almighty power, he sent Jesus? That's where we clearly see his righteousness and his justice and his love. And his zeal that we are not oppressed by his justice or his righteousness. You see, you know, if we were to sort of try and walk into the sun, not pretty results. We can't live with this blazing justice and glory. If we just have one ounce or atom of evil in us, then, well, we deserve to be judged and burnt up. But God sent Jesus into the world to deal with his own justice, to deal with his own righteousness and give it to us. So we would shine like kingdom of our Father. Let's just flip forward as we finish to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, page 1219. See, how can we live with such a just, almighty, all-powerful, wise, eternal God? Well, because Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's where we go, isn't it? That's the comfort that Job speaks of in little flashes of brilliance. Yes, God is just. God is almighty. God is eternal, just wisdom. He is eternal, almighty, powerful wisdom. He is all these things together. And yet in that wisdom, he sent Jesus to the cross to take the punishment for the sins of people like you and me, so that we can dwell with the blazing glory of God without being destroyed. So just some questions for us as we close. Maybe you're here just investigating Christian things. You know that you're not a Christian. And to be honest, some of the skeptical things that we've been looking at are your questions. Well, are you big enough to write off God? Are you big enough to write off God's justice and his wisdom and his power? And just to say, well, that Jesus dying on the cross, well, just a foolish thing. Be careful. Why don't you consider what Jesus has done on the cross? And maybe for many of us here, we're Christians. Have we drifted away from that one place where we see how we can be right with God, where our right unrighteousness can be turned into God's righteousness? And if you're suffering, particularly you will feel the need to justify yourself. Don't. I was trying to think of a picture of this. You know when you sort of go into a pond and the sort of water's lovely and clear, and then there's all this gunk and rubbish at the bottom. And I don't know, you walk through it or you row through it, whatever it might be, and up comes all this sort of foul, yucky, gunky stuff. And the whole water gets sort of filled with this putrid, bubbling mess. Well, that's a bit what suffering does for us, isn't it? When we suffer, out of our hearts comes self-justification. God, you're not fair. God, you're not wise. What are you doing? And at that moment, we have a choice. Will we justify ourselves? Or will we flee to the cross? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you for what you have done on the cross. We pray that you would refresh our hearts, Lord, where your cross has become something boring and dull to us. Lord, forgive us. May we come back to that place where your wisdom and your power and your justice and your love are seen so clearly, and trust in nothing else. Lord, help us to turn away from justifying ourselves, which leads to hell. Please help us to place all our trust in the almighty wisdom you have in sending Jesus to the cross. And we pray in his name. Amen.